Well, as we prepare to enter into our study of 1 Corinthians, I have wanted to spend some time kind of preparing us for that. And looking at some passages, and we did this last week with Psalm 37, and today here in Romans 1, by tilling the soil, so to speak, with the concept of the things of God being quite different from the things of the world. Countercultural, in fact. The gospel is indeed one of those things, as we'll see here this morning. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, Paul is not one to mince words or waste words. So if he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, there must be some cause or some reason to be ashamed. Perhaps there were seasons or times in Paul's life when he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And I think we have experienced that as well. I know at times I have. We live in a world that is not conducive to the gospel, who doesn't accept it, not any more than Paul's world did, certainly. There are groups of people, atheists, who have grown quite vocal in our age. Richard Dawkins is an example of one. And he very loudly questions the historicity of the gospel messages, right? That what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John isn't actual history. It's just made, right? It's designed to repeat Old Testament prophecy. He rejects miracles in their existence. He's a naturalist, a materialist. For him, there can be no miracles. There can't be anything that exists outside of the box of nature and the laws of science. He encourages people to use things like mockery and ridicule as a technique to combat religion. Now, I understand those things to be logical fallacies, right? Strawman arguments, but that hasn't stopped him. Finally, and I think this is important for us here this morning, he rejects the idea of sin and the necessity of the atonement. There was probably a point in time, I don't know because I wasn't around, where humans, or the predominant worldview that we possess, was more conducive to the concept of sin. In our culture, sin isn't a thing that's held on to by people outside the church. Right? Self-esteem has probably replaced it as a concept. Right? We're not wrong, we're not bad, we're not sinful, certainly. But to the contrary. So that becomes one of the primary stumbling blocks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, as the Bible presents it, carries with it two dynamics. And these two dynamics are important. And I would say the second one is certainly lacking in our day. The first piece of the gospel is the person of Jesus, who he was and what he did. Right? Jesus came as the Son of God, the perfect man, to die on that cross. And he died that we might live. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was who he said he was. Mm-hmm. But that's not the whole gospel. That's the gospel that's presented in pop culture. It's the gospel that's presented in political rallies. But it's not the whole gospel. For there is no gospel apart from repentance. And that is a point that is missing. That is that idea that Dawkins is rejecting. Sin, right? The existence of sin. A less offensive gospel, a gospel that we can be less ashamed about, is a gospel where Jesus has come to do something for you, and you add him to you, and you're better off because of it. But that's not the whole gospel. There is no gospel apart from the understanding that man is a sinner and is in need. Right? Jesus does not take me and make me better. I am dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from repentance, there is no salvation. That message in today's day and age is not a popular one. But again, I don't know that it ever was. Paul writes that it was foolishness to the Greeks, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, right? The gospel got him beaten and put in prison and chased out of towns. So we can't pretend like today is any better or worse. But for Paul, as we'll see here, the gospel was God's message. It wasn't his. And because it was God's message, it contains the qualities and attributes of God. And within these two verses, we're going to look at three of those things here this morning. The first is that the gospel is the power of God. Right? Paul makes that clear here. It is the power of God for salvation. Salvation to everyone. To Jew and to Greek. And in Paul's vernacular, those are the only two types of people there are in the world. He's not speaking of Greek as an ethnicity. He's speaking of Greek as Gentile. Right? So there are Jews and there are Gentiles. The gospel is for all of humanity. It is the power of salvation for all of humanity. The gospel is also, as we see in verse 17, the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to man. And then finally, we'll see that the gospel is grounded in faith. It is revealed from faith, for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is not a works-based message, one that is grounded in our belief. And so we begin with our first point. The gospel is the power of God. We are tempted in our day and age to substitute our results for God's results and substitute our power and effectiveness for God's power and effectiveness. Power and effectiveness do not come from charisma. They don't come from strategy. Power isn't produced by methodology. It's not produced by marketing. It doesn't come from production value, emotional games, or manipulation. None of those things produce the fruit of God. They can produce results, but those are very much man's results and not God's. God's power is in the gospel, and it's in that two-pronged message of the gospel, who and what Jesus is and who and what man is, right? That Jesus indeed came in the flesh, the Son of God, sinless and perfect in his nature, and he came for a purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. He died on that cross. He was the propitiation for us, the wrath bearing sacrifice. God didn't leave him in the grave, but raised him on the third day. And in his resurrection, we know that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. He died for his people, those called according to his purpose. But if we're in any way, shape, or form clever, that second piece is almost implicit within what we communicate in that first part, right? Jesus died for whom? For sinners. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for righteous people. While we were yet enemies of God, he died for us. And again, this isn't my interpretation of the gospel. I hope you hear the echoes of Scripture in what I am saying, because that's what I am quoting. This is how Paul presented the gospel. This is how Christ presented the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. 50 times that word is used in the New Testament. Repent. Turn away from your sins. The book of Revelation concludes with Jesus Christ giving us a list of the people who through their practices will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? There is no gospel without an understanding of sin, and there is no salvation apart from repentance. That is part and parcel of the gospel message. And in that is power. Right? In our minds, in worldly wisdom, that's a message that's going to turn people away. Right? It's far easier for me to go to a person, whether it's a loved one or even a stranger, and tell them about how much Jesus loves them and what Jesus did for them. And all you've got to do is believe and all is well. But if I do that, then I've robbed the gospel of its power. I've robbed it of its effectiveness. It's harder for me to explain to a person that, yeah, Jesus did this for you because you need this. Without this, you will spend eternity in everlasting retribution. Hell. And where do we learn about hell from? Do we learn about hell from the Old Testament, that God of wrath and vengeance? No. Who do we learn about hell from? Jesus Christ. Everything we know about hell, we learn from Jesus Christ. The gospel meets a need, a desperate need, a life and death need. And it isn't unique to the person that you're sharing the gospel with. We are all sinners. We all fall short. We all, to Thad's point, miss that mark, right? We are all dead in trespasses and sins. When Paul looks out on the lost and dying world, he understands that if not for the grace of God, there too would I be. There too would we be. So the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't automatically make us better. No. It is simply the outworking of God's grace manifest in our lives. And that grace isn't conditional. It isn't based on anything God saw in me prior to my conversion. It isn't based on some pre-existing righteousness. It isn't based on something that made me better than those who don't accept the gospel. Purely his goodness and his love and his mercy. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is effective and it's transforming. It doesn't leave the person where he is at. That's where repentance comes into place, doesn't it? We turn away from what we were and we move towards what God is calling us to. We'll deal with that more in the second point. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God in it doesn't simply make salvation possible. It is instead the appointed means that God uses to call those who are known by Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? The power of God is the necessary means to bring a person to salvation, but the gospel is the message that God uses to do it. And who does he call to bring that message? Angels? Dead people, lost people? Who? Us. The church is called to bring that message. We carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the power of God, but it is the righteousness of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. All right? I don't want to bore you with grammar here this morning, but when we see this construction, we can use anything of God, the love of God, right? Here, the righteousness of God. That is a genitive. And it can be interpreted generally one of two ways, right? So, righteousness of God, Paul could be saying that it is a righteousness that is from God, right? That is a genitive of source. God is the source of righteousness. Or it could be subjective, meaning that it is righteousness that is God's. It is, in fact, God's righteousness. So it can mean one of two things, and commentators go back and forth. Well, how do those two things flesh out differently in meaning or in our lives, right? Well, the first would be a forensic meaning, which is legal, which you've heard these terms before. It's a righteousness that is declared or imputed. So upon your salvation, you're professing faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified, which is again another forensic legal term, justified, declared, innocent, right? But you are also declared righteous. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You are not instantly made righteous, right? But Christ's righteousness is, in a sense, given to you, covering you, right? That is that forensic term. That is that righteousness that is from God. The righteousness that is God's, however, in our life, the way that that would flesh out is that the righteousness is transformative in our lives. And it produces in us a changed life so that we cease doing the things that we used to do, call it the works of the flesh, that Paul will write elsewhere about putting off those things. And it means putting on the works of righteousness, say the fruit of the Spirit. So as Paul is laying this out here, which of these two things is true? Well, I'll play the same game that my Greek professor played, Tom Schreiner. Say both. It's both. It's not one or the other. Both of these things are equally true. The righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ is declared righteousness. It is imputed righteousness. It is an alien righteousness that belongs only to Christ because Christ alone is righteous. Christ himself would say, call no man good but the Father. Now we know that Christ is sinless, the spotless Lamb. His righteousness has to be declared. It has to be imputed to us. Without that righteousness, we would have none of our own, right? And when God looks at us, he sees Christ's perfection, not our own, right? That is justification, justification by faith. But, as I mentioned in our first point, the gospel doesn't leave the person where they were, right? If you're a person who claims to know Christ and yet there is no fruit in your life, and you are still walking in the old ways, and there is no fruit of the Spirit, there is no transformation, then that would be for Paul, and I would say for Christ, reason to believe that you probably do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not leave people where it finds them, but it leads us towards Christ-likeness. Now, we have become systematic in our theology. And we have said, well, salvation has three parts. It has justification and sanctification and glorification. And I will tell you that I don't know that that's necessarily true. We can use those categories, but I don't know that you can have justification and glorification without sanctification. When Paul presents salvation, he presents it as past, present, future. We work out our salvations with fear and trembling. For those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God, right? We ought to be transformed. We ought to be laying aside the works of the flesh. We ought to be putting to death, in fact, those things. That's the type of language that God uses about our sin. That is a necessary fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That righteousness of God is transformative to us. And it moves us in the direction of Christ-likeness. And where is the gospel of Jesus Christ grounded? It is grounded in faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you're looking at your ESV, that from faith for faith is a little clunky. They footnote that and offer an alternative translation that most commentators go with. The ESV offers beginning and ending in faith. You might read that it's been from faith from first to the last. Right? So faith is not a new concept in the New Testament. Some people make the mistake of believing that, well, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, salvation was by works, right? The works of the law. And now in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, salvation's by faith. It's by grace through faith. Salvation was never, ever by works. Abraham believed God. Faith. And it was counted unto him as righteousness. Counted unto him, declared righteousness. Right? Salvation has been by grace through faith from the very beginning. It wasn't Abraham's works that caused God to call him out of Ur. He called him out of Ur before Abraham had demonstrated any faith at all. Right? That was God's grace. Paul is quoting here, the righteous shall live by faith. That ought to ring a bell to you, because we've just seen that in Habakkuk. That's where that passage is from, Habakkuk 2:4, I believe. As far back as the prophets, the righteous shall live by what? By works? No. Man's works will never produce righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Right? Not a new concept. Right? Old Testament believers, true Israel, not Israel in the flesh, right? But the remnant, true Israel, lived in faith that God's promised Messiah was going to come and deliver them from their sin. They looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Think Simeon's song in the book of Luke, as he lifts two-year-old Jesus up and says, "Behold, my eyes have seen thy salvation." Right? They looked forward. We in faith look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus was who he said he was, that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, that by believing in him, by professing with our mouth, believing in our hearts, then that salvation that's been delivered to us has been applied as well. The means for that is faith. It's not works. There's not seven deadly sins, and there aren't seven things that you have to do in order to go to heaven. There's none of that. There's belief. Now, that belief produces things in us. We should never ignore that fact. Paul, in Ephesians 2, when he lays out very clearly that salvation is by grace through faith, says that we have been saved unto what? Good works. Saved unto good works. Right? James will tell you that faith without works is dead. James and Paul do not disagree. These things bear fruit in our lives. But they are grounded in faith. That faith, from our perspective, has two perspectives. Two components, maybe I should say. At first, I've already addressed faith in believing the gospel. That gospel message is a strange one. And part of that strangeness is how I know that it's not man's message. I don't know that man could concoct the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God himself died. God sent his son, who was God in the flesh, to die for man, for us. Mythology never produced a God like that. False religions never produced a God like that. The one true God is that. And he died not while we were friends, not after we had cleaned ourselves up, after we had repented and turned from our evil ways. But he did all that while we were enemies, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were actively engaged in rebellion against him. And that character of his has been manifested throughout our Bibles. That's the God who saves. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we begin with faith in that. But then we also need faith in sharing the gospel. We need faith that the gospel is what Paul says it is. That it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? That it is the righteousness of God being revealed. That it doesn't require us to tamper with it. Right? There's a company that we do business with. And what they do is they make products usable. So you have a company that makes, say, a power tool. and you have engineers for that company that know how to make a drill that drills, but it's ugly and it hurts to hold and all these little things. So then the company that we do business with can take that drill and make it pretty and make it usable and make it user-friendly and all of that, right? Oftentimes you need those two things. The gospel doesn't require that second piece, right? We oftentimes think that it does. Like God needs our help to modify this message, to make it presentable, to make it palatable, to make it acceptable to our present day and age. He does not need your help. The gospel, shared as it is presented in Scripture, as countercultural and as counterintuitive as that may be, is the power of God. If that person is going to be saved, that is what's going to save them. It isn't your cleverness. It isn't your wit. It isn't your ability to present it in such a way that you think it's going to be acceptable to that person. All we are called to do is be faithful. And for those who are called according to his purpose, that gospel will be the power of salvation. Now, for those who are perishing, that gospel will remain foolishness. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Why should we care what they think? Right? It's not we don't care about them. It's that if a person who is an enemy of God thinks that the message that I'm bringing is foolishness, well, to hell with him. Literally. We ought not to alter the message of the gospel to suit them. And that's what we see all too often. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Richard Dawkins wouldn't make Paul ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The high priest couldn't make Paul ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Caesar couldn't make God or Paul ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the same. It is unchanged, unchanging. Its enemies remain. And yet our call is to what? Remain faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. For without you and without your work, without your power, we would be lost, dead in trespasses and sins. We are saved by grace alone. And yet I pray that the faith that we have in you would be manifest in our actions and our deeds, and that we would believe you not only for our salvation, but believe you for what you have called us to, and believe your promises, and believe what Paul has told us about the gospel. That the message and the God who stands behind it is the power, nothing else. Father, let us not rob you or the gospel of that power and of that effectiveness. Let us be faithful to what you have called us to. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.